This morning our sermon is entitled, The Final Temple. Our text will be Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. I'll begin by reading that. Before I do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. We ask for your blessings and guidance on this Palm Sunday as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus and what it means that he is replacing the temple. He is the final temple. And so we ask for you to illuminate this text to our hearts. Teach us from your word by the power of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom in our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, on Palm Sunday, I want us to see from this famous passage not only is that Christ is the King of all creation, but he is also the final temple. And therefore, what we see here in this text is the beginning of a profound, epical adjustment in redemptive history. And from our passage this morning, I want us to look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple under three headings. I'd like for us to consider the character that Jesus has, the power he brings, and how his power transforms us through the gospel. So first of all, then, the character of Jesus. Well, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they lay down cloaks in front of him, and they spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field, and they hail him as king. So this is what kings did. They would ride in and have crowds hail them. But Jesus deliberately does something astonishing that just doesn't fit. So we need to ask, what's wrong with this picture? Because Jesus doesn't ride in on a big war horse the way kings would do. He rides in on, and the Greek word here is probably, could probably mean a baby horse, a colt, or it can mean a little donkey. And since donkeys were more prevalent in Israel than horses, we think it was probably a donkey. Either way, if he rode in on a baby horse or a donkey, here is this great king, the ultimate and true king, riding in this way. Now, Jesus has already proven his miraculous powers in the miracles that he did up until this point in the gospel. And Peter has already confessed that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So he's riding in on a mount that's more appropriate for a child. So Jesus deliberately juxtaposes majesty and humility, power and weakness. Of course, by writing in this way, he's also telling the people that he is the one to whom Zechariah pointed in Zechariah 9:9. When Zechariah was talking about this great Messiah to come, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. is he humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah. And at the same time, in a way, he's also saying, I am a king, but I am not a king that fits into the world's categories. Because I bring together majesty and humility, power and weakness. And Jesus combines character traits that you and I would never think possible could be combined in the same person. Traits that we would consider even mutually exclusive, contradictory, when placed together. Yet he combines majesty and humility, power and weakness. Somebody says, what does that have to do with me? Well, a lot, but we'll get to that a little later. Just first notice the character of Jesus, the excellence of Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. And secondly, in the cleansing of the temple, we learn something, what we might call the power that Jesus brings. Now, this is a little bit more involved. Verse 15 says, Jesus entered the temple, and this was the courts of the temple. If you walked into the initial doorway to the temple, the first area you came to was the court of Gentiles. It's the only place where non-Jews could go. Archaeologists have uncovered an inscription carved into stone, written in Greek. And sometimes the stone was in the wall of a building, and they've also found this inscription in the pavement. But this inscription was a warning to Gentiles, basically saying, do not go any further or you will pay with your life. It says, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade. That was a series of architectural posts and embankment around the sanctuary. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. And so the court of the Gentiles was the largest division of the temple. You had to go through those courts to get into the temple proper. This was the place where all the business operations of the temple were set up, and what an operation it was. Because when Jesus walked through the initial doorway, he would have immediately seen, and I'm not exaggerating, thousands of people buying and selling animals at hundreds of locations. And also hundreds of foreign currency money changers. The historian Josephus tells us that in one Passover week, one year, that 200,000 lambs were bought and sold in the temple courts and sacrificed. Think about our financial trading floors and the loud mayhem that takes place there. Well, that's probably nothing compared to this. And this is a place where the Gentiles are supposed to find God. Okay? This is where they're supposed to be praying. And so Jesus starts turning the tables over. And they come to him and they say, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And he says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And we're told in verse 18 that this absolutely shocked the listeners. And why was it so shocking? Well, on the one hand, it was popular to believe that when Messiah came, that he would purge the temple of foreigners. And here is Jesus being an advocate for them. He's welcoming Gentiles. And of course, in this multicultural society in which we live, well, we like that about Jesus, don't we? But what was he doing, and what he was ultimately going to do? Well, that was even more radical than just welcoming foreigners. In reality, whether symbolically or actually, he was actually throwing out the entire sacrificial system. At various points in the Gospels, Jesus indicates that the old temple is going to be obsolete and that he's replacing it with the new one. He's referring to himself, like in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. We know from Scripture the temple was the divinely instituted place where sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins during that era of redemption. But now Jesus has become the divinely instituted location where forgiveness is to be found, since he himself will also be the sin offering. Jesus says things like, in Luke chapter 7, he says things like, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Likewise, consider Jesus self-identification with the temple in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, where he says, something greater than the temple is here. This statement about Jesus' superiority over the temple occurs in a context where he is actually offering eternal life to the people. He's offering them an eschatological Sabbath. Then also from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is greater than Jonah as a prophet. His delivering will be greater because he'll actually die be dead for 3 days, and he'll rise again. So in Matthew 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's just a few examples of many that we could cite to demonstrate Jesus' superiority over the temple and that he is replacing this temple with himself. So back to Mark 11 here in our passage, Jesus is highlighting the fact that Gentiles are welcome. And that was shocking to the Jews to think Gentiles will be able to come into the temple and then to find out eventually that the sacrificial system was going to be abolished. It was so shocking because they know the history of the tabernacle and the temple. So let's make sure we have that in the front of our minds. Let's review for a moment this background. The history of the tabernacle and the temple actually begins with the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. Eden was where the presence of God dwelled. And by the way, the fact of Jesus replacing the temple with himself and now the Garden of Eden as the sanctuary and the implications of that in light of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, well, that's what theologians call biblical theology. But Eden was a paradise because the presence of God was there. And in the presence of God, there's no decay, no death, no deformity, no evil, no imperfection. None of that can exist in God's presence. In the presence of God is absolute flourishing, total fulfillment, absolute love, joy, true shalom. That was the sanctuary. But when human beings decided to build their lives on other things besides God, when we decided to center our lives on other things and let other things besides God give us our ultimate meaning and our significance, when we did that, well, we lost the sanctuary. We were cast out of the sanctuary. We were shut out. And as Adam and Eve left the sanctuary of God, the presence of God, they turned around and here is what they saw. It's recorded for us in Genesis 3, verse 24. This is an amazing verse. It says they saw a flaming sword turning in every way. In other words, a sword that no one could ever get past. It was a flaming sword that turned in every direction. And that's the point of the language here is that the sword barred the way back into paradise, into God's presence. Because turning from God has horrible consequences. Not only were we alienated from God when God broke covenant with when Adam broke covenant with God in the garden, and we died spiritually and eventually physically, but we were alienated from each other, and we were alienated from ourselves, and the results of that sin in the garden is, well, we build our lives on other things: power, status, acclaim, our family, our race, even our nationality. And when you make those things into ultimate things, well, that's what causes wars and conflict. That is what causes death and violence and injustice and poverty and disease. In short, when we sinned against God, we trampled on each other, and we've also trampled on this world. And what the flaming sword means is, it's not enough just to say, sorry, can I get back into the presence of God? You know, if you've been wronged, if you've been the victim of a major, heinous crime, and the perpetrator comes up to you and says, sorry, can we just let that go? You say, no, that would be a great injustice. So that even from a human perspective, we're not talking about bitterness or being vindictive or anything, but if you've been really wrong, I mean, just saying sorry, well, that isn't enough. Something more is required. Some kind of costly payment has to be made. There's restitution. And that's what the flaming sword is. It's the sword of eternal justice. And nobody can get back into the presence of God unless you go under the sword, unless you pay for what has happened. But who could survive that sword? How could we ever get back into the presence of God? Well, that question remains in spite of the fact that God established the tabernacle and the temple. And what was the temple? Well, in the middle of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. It was a cube-shaped chamber. And on the front, there was this thick veil. Because behind that veil was the Shekinah presence of God. But it was dangerous to us. So this thick veil was there. And only once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, only then could he go back there briefly to carry a blood sacrifice. And why is that? Well, because there's no way back into the presence of God without going under the sword. And even then, it was a symbol, it was symbolic of the atoning work that had to happen. It was partial. And it was just the high priest who could go there. It wasn't us. So how are we ever going to get back? How are we going to get back to paradise? And yet, in spite of the fact that nobody could ever figure out what to do about that sword, the prophets, they kept on prophesying. In fact, Habakkuk prophesied that someday the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. Also, there's this place in Zechariah, in fact, the very same passage that Jesus evokes by riding in on a little colt. But of course, it says that your Messiah, your King, will come back gentle and riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. But then the prophecy goes on like this, and this is stunning. It says, when Messiah comes back, he will speak peace to the nations. On that day, his people will be holy to the Lord, as the sacred bowls in front of the altar. And when you combine that with the other prophecies, we know that the nations will be in the house of the Lord Almighty. And what that's saying is, and maybe when you first hear it, it's quite shocking. What that is saying is, in the temple, there were these sacred bowls that were only to be used in that holy spot. But Zechariah says, someday, every bowl will be as holy as those sacred bowls. In other words, the whole world's going to become the Holy of Holies one day. The whole world will be filled with the glory and the presence of God again. For another example, you know in Scripture where these palm branches are waving as Jesus rides in. Well, that seems pretty nice, but it actually evokes imagery of these prophecies about the return of the presence of God. In Psalm 96, it says, the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord when He comes to rule the earth. Isaiah 55:12, the mountains and the hills shall break out into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And what the Bible is saying is everything in this world, you know, even the plants, the trees, the rocks, it is as if they are sleeping. Because they're only shadows, as glorious as creation is only a shadow of what it will one day when the presence of the Lord is full in the earth, as is what Habakkuk is talking about, when his kingdom is complete, when the new heavens and the new earth, when His glory covers the earth as the water covers the bottom of the sea. Somebody says, well, thank you, O prophets. But what about the sword? And now we know, because the book of Isaiah says concerning Messiah that He will be cut off from the land of the living. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Why is it that when John, in the book of Revelation, looks at the throne, the place of ultimate power in all the universe, there on the throne of the universe is a slaughtered lamb? He says in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The greatest image of weakness and vulnerability possible, because that is the greatest kingly triumph in the history of the universe. When Jesus went under the sword and it broke His body, at the same time, the sword itself was broken. He took the sword for you and for me. And that's why at the end of the book of Mark in chapter 15, the moment Jesus dies, it says that the veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom by invisible hands. The temple is obsolete. And so when we trust in Jesus, He brings the power of the presence of God back into your life in giving us Holy Spirit to indwell us. And someday He's going to renew everything. But we're not quite done yet. There's one more thing that this text tells us. And that is how Jesus transforms us through the gospel. How His character is reproduced in us by this power. There's a very interesting incident right in the middle of all this. It's when Jesus curses the fig tree. And I'm going to say, when you read it on the surface, I mean, you know, it looks kind of bad for Jesus, doesn't it? It says Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went out to see if it had any fruit. But when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now that sounds really bad on the surface. I mean, Jesus goes to a tree. It's not time for figs. He doesn't find any fruit on it, so He curses it. What's going on there? It wasn't time for fruit. Some people have had a lot of trouble with Jesus' attitude here toward the fig tree, as if somehow He's being mean to the fig tree. But I want you to know, if you look at it, He's really not doing anything to the fig tree. In verses that follow, which we didn't read, but He explains that this is a lesson about having faith in God. He says what He's doing is, He's getting into your face and He's getting into my face. He's not really dealing with the fig tree. He's dealing with us. At this point, it's very helpful to know that there are two kinds of fruit that fig trees bore. As the leaves were starting to come in after having fallen off for the winter, and the leaves started to come in on these fig trees, well, before the figs came, there are these little nubs on them. But they were actually very good to eat. So the branches were filled with them, and the travelers, they would love to come and pick them off and eat them as they were traveling. So Jesus sees this fig tree and leaf. He walks over to it. And if you found a tree, a fig tree, that had begun to bring its leaves on, but you saw that the tree didn't have any of these little nubs on them, well, you would know right away there's something wrong with that tree, that it was diseased. It might look okay from a distance. The leaves were out and everything. But if it's not producing these nubs, well, it's probably diseased inside, or it could even be dying inside. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's actually pronouncing it so. And would you notice where this happens? It's right in between verses 11 through 15, between His coming to the temple and returning to the temple. You have this little incident about the fig tree. And what's going on here is simple. Jesus is giving us a parable, a lesson on hollow religion. You may call it religiosity. See, Jesus is about to walk into a place that is religiously very busy. And you know, even our small church is very, very busy. Now, if you don't think so, let me give you a friendly challenge. For 1 month, come to Sunday school, come to morning and evening worship, participate in the Bible studies and all the small groups that are offered here, our Frisbee Friends on Wednesday night, because that group's open to the whole church as well. Come to our choir practice. Don't forget things like work days throughout the year and special events like National Day of Prayer and the special worship services that we have, Maundy Thursday and Christmas Eve service, and then come to all the fellowship dinners like the one we just recently had, probably the fall Thanksgiving meal we're going to have, and come to all the memorial services that we have for our members who have graduated onto heaven. And if you're an officer in the church or you serve on committees, don't forget your meetings and all your other responsibilities, and help us with our sound ministry and our outreach and our missions communications and our video recording ministry. And if you really try to meet our schedule, do everything that's offered for a month or two, let's me and you sit down at the end of that month or two, and I'm pretty confident that you're going to be absolutely exhausted, both mentally and physically. There's so many things to do, even in a relatively small church. And I presume that most churches are very, very busy. Lots of noise, lots of coming and going. But like the temple, sometimes in many churches, there's very little real spirituality taking place. See, the temple is a very busy place. That was all that was going on there, though, pretty much. Just busyness. Nobody's actually praying. The sacrifices have become a dead ritual. So I think one of the implications of what Jesus is saying here is if I've brought the presence of God into your life, if through me, the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice, your lives are now the temple of Holy Spirit, the presence of God, you know, that presence that used to make mountains shake and killed on contact. If that's really in your life now, I want more than just busyness. I want more than just mere activity. There should be more than just, well, yeah, I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Is your character and my character changing? So if you're an anxious person, it's clear to everybody around you, is it clear, that you're kind of overcoming that to some degree? If you're an angry person, is it clear to everyone around you that you're making some strides in that? If you're a fearful person, if you tend to be a self-centered person, if you're a proud person, or if you tend to be a self-loathing person, is it clear to the people that know you best that you're making some progress in changing? Or are you just busy? You know, really busy with all your religious activity. Now, believe me, it's important to be involved. I mean, it's for your good. It's also for the good of the church overall. And it's good for the advancement of God's kingdom in our community. But the most important thing is, how do you know that Jesus' character is being reproduced in you? Well, one way to know is when this paradoxical character of Jesus, you know, the combining of traits that ordinarily you would never see combined in one person, well, those are beginning to be produced in you. That's how you can have good indication that you're not merely just becoming a nicer person or a more disciplined person or a more moral person, but you're actually having the life of Jesus reproduced in you. I mean, think about it. We have all different kinds of temperaments. If you're, you know, we have extroverts and we have introverts, right? It's kind of your Myers-Briggs, if you will. You have thinkers and you have feelers. You have people who are very decisive and you have people who just love to process something. They just like to keep thinking about it and keep talking about it. You do have people who are temperamentally predisposed to certain traits, and that's all right. And to some degree, we'll never be completely renewed in the image of Christ until the very end of time. And we expect that. But the key to the application here is, do you recognize the unique character that Jesus would produce in you through the gospel? Every other religion says you're saved, you're connected to God by your moral striving. Every other religion says, do these things and you will live. Live up to the standards and you'll have enlightenment or you'll have a blessing or have some kind of connection to God. And if that were really true, then you would never see traits like boldness and humility, power and weakness, majesty and humility combined in one individual. You would never see that. Because if you're saved by your works, well, here's what happens. If you're living up to the standards, the way you define them, you will be confident. You'll feel really good about yourself, but there's always going to be this tendency there for you to be self-righteous. You're going to look down on people who aren't doing as well as you are. When you see someone failing, you say, you know what? You need to get with the program. You need to come back when you've got your act together. So you're going to be bold. You're going to be very kingly, but you're not going to be vulnerable and humble. On the other hand, if you're failing to live up to the standards, as you define it, you think you're somehow relating to God based on that, and you're failing, you'll be humbled. You'll be very understanding of other people who are failing. You'll say, I know how you feel. You're not going to look down on others. But neither will you be bursting with enthusiasm and confidence and boldness. But what if you take the gospel deeply into your life and you begin to see that you're radically loved because of what Jesus has done in spite of all your flaws? What if your relationship with God is completely dependent not on your record, but on Jesus' record? Not on your performance, but on Jesus' performance. What if you begin to really embrace the reality that you are what the Bible says you are in Christ? That you are simultaneously righteous in God's sight, loved and delighted in by God, and yet absolutely flawed and still to a large degree broken in and of yourself? What if you're really humbled by the gospel to know that you're so bad that Jesus had to die for you, but at the same time you're emboldened by the gospel to know that you were so valued and so loved by Him that He was glad to die for you? Now, if these things come together in your life, whether you tend to be assertive but not very sensitive, or whether you tend to be sensitive but not very assertive, and the part of your temperament that is droopy or what is weak, well, that'll be shored up by the gospel. And you'll become a person of ever-increasing balance. You'll become a person who is able, in a sense, to kind of move back and forth between those. See, people whose default mode is to be outspoken, whether the situation actually calls for it or not, and the people whose default mode is to just kind of wait, hold their cards close to the chest, and be very slow to react, very slow to respond, whether the situation calls for it or not, well, you'll no longer be able to be dominated by your default mode. Again, if we look at Jesus, He was always exactly what He needed to be in every situation. Boldness, humility, kingly, vulnerable, strong, tender. And one of the takeaways this morning, through the gospel, the Holy Spirit can begin more and more to renew you in the image of Christ. So is that happening in your life? If it's not, there are two possibilities. One is, well, perhaps you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And quite simply, what you need to do today is just confess your sin and trust in Jesus. You need to be saved, come into a relationship with God. But the other possibility is, you may think you understand the gospel, but you really don't. Maybe you say, well, of course I understand the gospel. I can tell you what the gospel means. And the reality is, you still think your standing before God is based on what you do, based on your works. I mean, that's the functional way that most people go to church and actually operate. They don't really follow Jesus in a matter of walking in line with the gospel. I'm sure they think they do, but actually they are functionally trying to prove their own worthiness to be loved. So the penny hasn't really dropped for them yet. But you know what? When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, letting people call Him king, He is forcing everyone's hand. Jesus goes into the temple and He has the audacity to say, "This is my house." He is forcing everyone's hand. I mean, these kind of claims force extreme responses to Jesus. You're either going to have to crown Him and bow down to Him, or you're going to have to kill Him. You're either going to have to accept Him, or you're going to have to reject Him. But the one thing you cannot do is simply sit back and say, "Oh, what an interesting guy." You cannot relate to Jesus and keep Him on the periphery of your life. What He is saying is, you cannot keep Him at arm's length and truly know Him. You can no longer just say, "Well, you know, when I have a problem, I'm going to go and talk to Jesus about it." He has to be the center of your universe. That's what He's saying. So give yourself to Him. And He will not only save you, He will produce more and more of His character in you. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word as we've looked at the triumphal entry. That we thank You, O Lord, that You have abolished that old system and that Jesus is our place of forgiveness. And He is our prophet, priest, and king. And Lord, we ask today that You'll help us all to put our trust in Him. We thank You for all Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.